Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. Let's jump down to verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Please be seated. We sang a lot today, just incredible, wonderful songs and remembrances of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that's what we celebrate today. You can call it what you want, Easter, Resurrection Day. Doesn't change the fact of what it is that we're trying, what we're observing. So as we observe this day, there are a couple of things that obviously that can get lost. Not only as we look at, you know, Easter and the eggs and the bunnies and all that stuff and the things that are typically critical, that we're typically critical of as Christians, to say that's not what the resurrection is about, that's not what Easter is about, and that's okay, you know. Set that aside. If it's a celebration, if that's how you want to celebrate, then that's, again, that's entirely between you and the Lord and your own conscience. My greater concern is that we lose the fact of the resurrection in the singing of the resurrection, in the talking of the resurrection, that we lose the reason why it is so important. And the resurrection is the core and the center of what we believe as Christians. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, you know, need a lot of correcting in the church, and this probably was one of the greatest things amongst them, and central to their belief as to what needed to be corrected. And so Paul is talking to them. First of all, he says, you know, the gospel which I preach to you, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. Now, first of all, I think we all know if we've known the Lord for a while, we've attended church for a while, we know that the word gospel means good news, right? The gospel means good news. Well, the best news that we could ever have is that we're saved from the punishment we deserve from God because of what Jesus did for us. Every Christian has to take seriously their responsibility to not only have a good past, but a good present, but also to determine they have a great future with the Lord also. It's been said that you do. There is no standing still. You're either moving forward or you're sliding back, and so we have to look to our future with the Lord. So what Paul is saying here, when he's saying hold fast, he's implying that there were some people or some things which snatch away the true gospel from Christians. And all the more, that's the reason why we need to hold on. We can begin to water down the gospel. We can begin to water down our faith. We begin to make it something other than it truly is. And that's why we need to hold fast to the gospel. And he says, because if we do not hold fast to the gospel, then we believed in vain. If we don't continue to hold fast, one day we might just let go. We might find that it's really not worth it. I'm sure you may have heard actually somebody actually say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. No, what's the problem is not that you tried Christianity, it's that you tried religion. And that there is that what you did not do was understand the gospel. Or you let yourself back away from it, that you let go of the gospel. And if somebody does let go of the gospel, all their previous belief is not going to do them any good. It's as if they've believed in vain. So he says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And Paul says this twice, so it must be important. According to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Again, according to the Scriptures. So Paul describes the gospel in these following verses, the good news. And it's important to notice that this gospel is not, it's not good advice. It's not moral teaching. It is history. It is absolute, verifiable history. At the core of our gospel are the things that actually happened, real historical events. Christianity is not just our opinion. We might hold opinions apart from Christianity, and we might actually allow ourselves to be pulled into those opinions when we talk to people. But if we stick to the gospel, it's not an opinion. It's an actual historical event. It's not a moral. It's not a morality tale. It's not a platitude to make us feel better. And it's definitely not a myth. It is not a fairy tale. It is about real historical events. So let's break that down a little bit. First of all, Christ died. The death of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the center of the gospel. And it seems kind of odd, certainly foolish to the world, that to glorify the death of our Savior. But it's to those who believe, it is salvation. How did Jesus die? We know the story, right? The Roman government executed him by one of the most cruel forms known to man. They didn't create it, but they perfected it when they put him on a cross. The word that we get for the word that we have in the English language, excruciating, is the word that the Romans used for the act of crucifixion. It means out of the cross. So whenever you think about something that's excruciating, what you're actually saying is that it's out of the cross. That's how difficult it is. That's how painful it is. So they put the Son of God to death on the most vicious form of capital punishment that one might, in their capacity to understand, hear. But see, when we speak of the physical sufferings of Jesus, it's not to make us feel sorry for Jesus, like he needed our pity. Now, he was fully human. He was fully divine, but he was fully human. And so he felt, just as you might feel, every single thing that was described in the gospel accounts as to what happened to him during that time. That's actually, if you look at that crown of thorns over there that's hanging on that cross, that's a fairly accurate depiction of what it looks like that hung upon his head. We're not talking about rose thorns, we're talking about spikes. And we could go on and on and on and on about the pain that he felt, but never once should we let that cause us to overlook the real cause of pain in Jesus' life during that time. Paul proclaimed the center of the Christian message: we preach Christ crucified. There's an old story about a church in England that when it was first built, across the very top of it, they put in stone, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, the vines grew up, you know, the ivy grew up along the side of the building, as they have a tendency to do. And so after a few years, it said, "We preach Christ." And then several years later, it actually began to accurately depict exactly what they did in that church: "We preach." They lost the gospel. They lost the center part of what we believe. And it says Christ died for our sins. So what does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? How does his death do anything for our sins? At some point before he died, it says that in the temple, the veil that separated man from the Holy of Holies, separated that place where God was present, was said to be present all the time, that veil was torn from top to bottom. And so we were given the full access to God. We were given full access to the seat of mercy. We were given full access to the throne room of God at some point before Jesus died. Before he cried out, "It is finished," this incredible, awful transaction took place where Jesus took upon the sins of the world. He took upon the iniquities of the world, and God laid his wrath upon Jesus, so we wouldn't have to. That is the pain that Jesus dealt with in the garden. It wasn't the physical pain. I'm sure he wasn't excited about it, but that pain that he dealt with in the garden, the thing that caused him to sweat blood, was knowing that for that moment in time and eternity, his Father turned his face away, not being able to look upon the sin that had been laid upon Jesus for our sake, and instead poured his wrath upon him so we might never, ever face that wrath. Isaiah 53 puts it this way: "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So our sins were responsible for the death of Jesus. And they knew that from before the beginning of creation, that this was going to have to occur. They knew that as Father, Son, and Spirit, as that triunity, they knew that as soon as Adam and Eve were put into the garden, they would ultimately rebel. And ultimately sin would enter into the world, and with sin death. And then ultimately that Jesus would have to come and die for our sins. He didn't die for a political cause, as much as we would like to think so. I know in my own life as a young man, one of the things that I argued was that he died as a political cause, as the ultimate rebel, you know, as an enemy of the state. But Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die as a mere martyr for a cause. He died for our sins. And then it said as he was buried, that seems to be something that we overlook sometimes. It just kind of, well, he died and he was buried and he rose again, you know. Well, and in a raise again, you got to be buried. And you're not buried unless you're dead. And we don't often think of the burial of Jesus as part of the gospel, but it is. It's proof positive that he really died. He really died on the cross. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He died. And it's also important because it fulfilled the scriptures that we see in Isaiah 53, where it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." And we're told in Matthew 27 that Joseph of Arimathea, a very, very rich man, asked for his body, received it, and he was buried in Joseph's tomb. And the reason why was, again, nothing more than to prove scripture, nothing more than to lay out the facts so it becomes undeniable that Jesus, while he was on the cross, died. Why is that important? Because he rose again. This truth is essential to the gospel. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. But you look at the cross, and there's not a body there. You look at the tomb, and there's not a body there. You can go to the tomb of every other major religious figure in the world, and they're still in the tomb. Granted, they may be dust by now, but they're still in the tomb. There is no body. There is no remnant where Jesus lay his head. And this truth is essential to the gospel. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and remove our guilt, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? because he didn't die as a mere human being. He remained the Holy One, even in his death. And since it is completely beyond our understanding that God's Holy One could remain bound by death, the resurrection was inevitable. The resurrection of Jesus was not an add-on. We cannot look at the cross except through the empty tomb, nor can we look at the empty tomb except through the shadow of the cross. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. The payment itself is of little good without the receipt. It's from David Guzik. That is why the resurrection of Jesus was such a prominent theme in the preaching of the early church. That's what they preached. That's what they taught was the gospel. Unadulterated, the gospel. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: the cross was a time of victorious death, a negative triumph. Sin was defeated, but nothing positive was put in its place until the resurrection. The resurrection showed that Jesus did not succumb to the inevitable result of sin. The resurrection is proof of his conquest. He rose again on the third day. And the fact that he rose again the third day is part of the gospel. He didn't rise again later. He didn't rise again on the second day. He rose again on the third day. You know, not some general resurrection of the dead. It was the third day exactly as Scripture proclaimed, exactly as they said it was going to do. So this is also demonstrating Jesus' credibility. It's also demonstrating the credibility of Scripture that we can continue to trust it. Again, according to the Scriptures, Paul uses this several times. He repeats it twice in these two verses. You know, this is not something that he came to earth and he said, okay, now how am I going to do this? This was all written out. This was history pre-recorded by prophecy as God gave these things to us. The plan for his death, if you go to Psalm 22, if you go to Isaiah 53, you can see exactly how his death and his resurrection were planned out before Jesus even planted his feet on this earth. Now in verses 5 through 8, we see that there was nobody actually saw the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody actually saw him, you know, his body laying in the tomb, and then all of a sudden, you know, it was not there. Okay, we don't know. We do know by the gospel accounts, though, when they looked into the tomb, that the linens were nicely folded. You know, men, you should probably take heed of that. Jesus was a neat guy. You know, they don't know how. You know, nobody actually saw that occur. But though nobody saw the actual resurrection of Jesus, there were a lot of people that saw the resurrected Jesus. Many people, as a matter of fact, saw the resurrected Jesus, and that's what Paul is going to lay out here in the coming verses. He calls these witnesses forth to the resurrection. Now, in the Jewish culture, it only took two witnesses and was established as truth. Paul is pulling together at least 562. He's calling forth these witnesses to the resurrection to establish beyond all question that Jesus raised from the dead in the resurrected body. First of all, he says he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. And by the 12, he means, you know, that became the body, that became known as the 12, even though Judas was gone. They were still the 12, and he appeared to the 12 together, probably in the upper room. He had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 500 of Paul, who Paul says, of whom the great part remained to the present, meaning if you really don't believe me, I can give you the names, you know, 30 years later, of many of the people that actually saw Jesus, where Jesus appeared to him. You know, he says, go ask those people. He was seen by James, the brother, his own brother. Can you imagine that meeting? James, who completely denied the deity of his brother, Christ, through the majority of his life and Jesus' life and ministry, was seen as the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts 15. So he was seen by James, And then lastly, it says he was seen by Paul. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to Paul. I'm not talking about on the road to Damascus, because that was a voice from heaven. But as Paul was preaching in Jerusalem, causing a riot, considering maybe he had taken up the wrong line of work, and Jesus appeared to him. Resurrected Christ appeared to him and said, Paul said, I did a lousy job. He said, no, you did a great job. As a matter of fact, we're going to go do this in Rome. So Paul was visited by Jesus. Now, we may not see this great appearance in the physical form, but the question's still relevant. Has Jesus appeared to you? Have you seen the resurrected Christ? Is that who you follow? Why is this so relevant? Verse 12, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why was Paul so carefully proving the resurrection of Jesus? It wasn't because these Christians in Corinth didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, it was made very clear that they did in this very chapter, in this letter. So it says, so we preached and so you believed. So why is it important? We have to remember that the resurrection is not merely life after death, okay? We are not some spirit floating around. We are definitely not angels. Angels are a separate created being, and as a matter of fact, they have no salvation. That's why they look upon us with such great curiosity on this thing called faith. Angels are angels. Humans are humans. Resurrection is not merely some, you know, we're floating around in these ethereal bodies with wings and these white gowns and playing the harp. It's the continuation of life after death in glorified bodies, which are our present bodies in a glorified state. Okay? And I know many of us are saying, when? Today would be a good day. Especially since I've already had a great breakfast, you know. Take me home now. The Christians in Corinth, some of them denied the reality of the resurrection while believing in a resurrected Jesus. Paul shows how the resurrection of Jesus not only proves his own resurrection, but it proves the principle of resurrection and why that's important. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If these guys were right, then Jesus was still dead. And that is a frightening, frightening thought. What if there is no resurrection? If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. If there's no resurrection, Jesus is not risen. Paul and everybody that has been teaching the gospel are teaching a lie, and they're teaching in vain. There's no real resurrected Jesus whom they can serve. They just have a dead Savior. If Christ is not risen, then there are false witnesses about God. If there's no principle of resurrection, the apostles are liars. But yet, they witnessed it. They were eyewitnesses. And they would, in fact, their martyrdom would be for the truth that they would witness. Nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. Worse still, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Again, because if he died and was unable to raise himself up, then he simply died. And the cross would mean nothing. His pain would mean nothing. His death would mean nothing. So you are still in your sins. So let's follow this point by point. If there's no principle of resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, then death has power over him and defeated Jesus. If death has power over Jesus, he's not God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins. if Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins, our sins are not completely paid for before God. If my sins are not completely paid for before God, then I am still in my sins. Therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he's unable to save. And worse still, if Christ is not risen, then those who have already gone before us have perished. That's one of the things we look for. We pray for. We just desire that he be in heaven, you know, because we want to see them. We miss our loved ones. But if Christ is not risen, then those who have gone before us have perished. They're gone. If there is no principle of resurrection, then the dead in Christ are gone for good. Worse even still than that, Paul says, in this life only we have hope in Christ, and we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no principle of resurrection, then everything that we do as a Christian is just, it's just a joke, and one that can be pitied. If we don't have anything beyond this life to look forward to, then why not engage in the things that our hearts desire? You know, I know some of you are going to moan about this, but there's a great movie called Groundhog Day. There seems mostly to be a split between men and women on that one, but to me, one of the greatest parts about Groundhog Day is when he realizes that he is immortal, and he cannot, just absolutely cannot be killed. And so the first thing that he does is anything he wants to. Anything at all that he wants to. And he so quickly becomes, what's the word I'm looking for? He becomes so cynical in his life, he realizes there's got to be something more. So that's why I love that movie, is because it's about redemption. You know, it's not redemption in Christ, but it's about redemption. And that really does talk about the hedonistic life. If there is no punishment, if there is no consequence for my behavior, why in the world would I not just give myself over to everything that I want to do? And we can prove to ourselves that there is a standard, because we understand that there is a difference between good and evil. We might have differences on what those two things are, but somewhere in our mind there's this understanding of good and evil. We understand that there are barriers. We understand that there are restrictions, and there's so very few among us, and they're called criminals, who throw off all boundaries. But if there is no resurrection, why should we care? Just like it said in Ecclesiastes, and it says in Isaiah, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why should we care? So if we don't have anything to look for beyond this life, if there is nothing to see, to live for beyond what we're doing right now, there really is no reason for us to go through the hassle of being a Christian. And it becomes, at that point, a hassle, because it's just a moral system. It's just something that somebody decided was a good thing to do. And it's also the reason why 900,000 Christians were killed last year. And while there have been more Christians killed in the 20th century than in the combination of all centuries that preceded it, why would you go through such a thing unless there was a resurrection? It's true that being a Christian solves a lot of problems, you know, because there is wisdom in the way that we live. But it brings on so many others. It's true that knowing Jesus and loving Jesus can make this life better, but sometimes it makes life worse. And so we can understand what Paul said when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, then we understand what a difficult life Paul lived. I mean, Paul, shipwrecked Paul, snake bit Paul, stoned to death Paul. imprisoned and beaten Paul. Why would I do this if it weren't for the fact that I yearn for the resurrection because I know there's a resurrection? Now, we have a difficulty thinking about that in an air-conditioned room and a comfortable seat with full bellies. But even still, what we endure for the sake of Christ is nothing if there is no resurrection. But Paul only applies this principle to Christians. He writes, "If we are of all men the most pitiable," because for the unbeliever, this life alone gives them the only chance at pleasure that they have, and the happiness that they find now is the only happiness they're ever going to know. And as a matter of fact, because we know what we know, once they leave this life, they're in for an eternity of torment. But how different for the Christian. So do you begin to see how important the truth of the resurrection is? It's not just about the cross. It's about the empty tomb. If you do not believe Jesus rose from the dead in a resurrected body, not just a resuscitated body, Lazarus came up in a resuscitated body, he was going to die again. Jairus' daughter came up in a resuscitated body, same physical limitations, ultimately the ailments that would eventually take that body out completely, where they would be buried and they would be dead. But Jesus did not resuscitate. He came up in a resurrection body, the way the Bible says he did. And if you don't believe that, then you're not holding on to the gospel. And dare I say it, you can hardly call yourself a Christian. So when you know what rests on the resurrection, you know why, if in this life only we have hope for Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus, according to Romans 1:4. According to Romans 14:9, the sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. According to Romans 4:25, our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:3, it's our regeneration. And in Romans 8:11, our resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, neither shall we be. And then in verse 20, the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruit of our resurrection. The Jewish custom was to offer the first fruits. On this day that we celebrate, the first day of the week following Passover, Sunday being the first day of the week, and so they would come out with a grain offering, and this is according to Leviticus 23:9. So they would come out with a grain offering. It was a bloodless grain offering. There was no atoning sacrifice necessary because the Passover lamb had just been sacrificed. You see how this all ties in? The Passover lamb had just been sacrificed. Our Passover lamb had just been put to death on a cross. And so the first day of the following week, Sunday, would be the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. Now, first fruits, interestingly, means entrance fee. What it means to us was that Jesus was the first fruit of our resurrection in the sense that he is our entrance fee. But it's also because his death ended the need for all sacrifice. He was the perfect, he was the complete atonement for our sacrifice. He fulfilled it. There was no need for the sacrificial system anymore. So the resurrection of Jesus represents our resurrection because we're part of that harvest. We're part of that first fruits. And what that recognized was that when you know this grain offering was waved, it was for the Lord to bring the harvest in. And when this first fruit was waved, as Jesus is being raised and the tomb is being emptied, it is that same for us to bring the harvest in. In just a short while, Jesus would be ascended into heaven. 10 days later, they would be gathered around, and what we now know to be Pentecost, a day of celebrating harvest. Peter would preach the gospel, and 3,000 would rush to be saved. There was no altar call. They said, "What must we do to be saved?" It was the beginning of that harvest, and very much like that, it represents our resurrection, because if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we will also be shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, according to Romans 6:5. So the resurrection of Jesus anticipates our resurrection, because we will be raised with a body like his. 30 years old-ish. All of our limbs working. All of our senses working. We can do that cool thing where we can just pop in and out of places. Something else that's neat about Jesus' resurrection body is he didn't seem to lose his appetite. So there's a reason why Revelation describes the dinner, the great wedding feast. I don't think that that's a figurative thing. I think we're going to have a big wedding feast. And we're going to eat, man. We're going to eat. I don't care what it is. I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm going to have the best meal I've ever had in the entirety of my existence. So the resurrection of Jesus is also the first fruits of our resurrection, in the sense that he was our entrance fee to resurrection. He paid for our admission to the resurrection. He was our ingathering. So how do we take this home? Further down in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 specifically, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Now, we all have common things in our lives. You know, with the things that we as human beings, we experience, you know, there's events in our lives such as births and deaths, you know, the experiences like we have, like marriage and school and jobs and emotions that we all share on some level. But they're not all the same, because our lives differ because we view these events differently. We're built differently. We view these experiences differently. Some are more important to others. Our emotions, you know, can be somewhat different based upon how we grow and how, you know, and how we were built. But we share these things in common. How we differ is how we overcome them, work through them, sometimes even come to reconcile with them. But there is one thing that we all face without exception, and that's death. We all face death. Even the greatest of tragedies in our lives carries with it the whisper of hope that things can get better, but not death. It's certainly the greatest of unknowns, unless you've read the Word, and it's the only thing from which there is no recovery within ourselves. I have seen people of an incredible human spirit pull out of the most tragic circumstances, not just to survive, but to thrive. But not death. There is no recovery within ourselves. It requires something outside of ourselves. Granted, there's incredible sorrow in death because, you know, but it's for the survivors. It's for those who miss the ones that are gone. But there's no coming back from its grip. So because that is the case, I don't want to hear any answer to life. I don't want to hear any explanation of death. Because nothing is worth hearing except from one who has experienced both death and has defeated it. That's the one I want to listen to, is the one who has experienced death and has defeated it, not resuscitated. He didn't come from death to life only to die again. He was resurrected, having died, transformed, never to die again. There's only one person, and there's only one faith that makes that claim. That one person is Christ Jesus, the resurrected Christ Jesus. Not only did Jesus not face death again, but to prove it, he was raised to heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of his Father. And only because Jesus rose himself from the dead do we have the receipt that says our sins were paid for 3 days prior. Only because Jesus came out from the tomb of his own power was he able to not only defeat death, but to give us the promise of his return in our eternal life with him in a resurrected body. That is indeed good news, is it not? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much. God, I'm just amazed. All you did for us, the incredible price you paid. Lord, your word says that you were able to look past the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before you. And Lord, as you were on that cross, you were speaking our names, the first fruits, the harvest, Lord. As you hung on the cross, you saw the empty tomb. You're so amazing, Lord. You did this all for us, for no other reason. You were perfect and complete beside your Father in heaven, but yet your love, your desire was so great for us that you needed to do these things. Lord God, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon anybody here today. God, those who might just be wavering, God, that they might come to know your saving grace. Lord, if there's any confusion at all about how important the resurrection is in our faith, Lord God, that you would make that clear in our lives. And Lord, not that we might know these things, but that we might know these things personally and intimately, Lord, and that we might live them. Lord God, we are a resurrection people. And so, Lord God, I ask that you would fill us, that we might live as resurrected people. God, that our resurrection is not yet to be realized at a time when we die, but we can realize that now. You are to be glorified, God, in all things. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. If you would please stand.